If you want to open with me in your Bibles to the book of Nahum. If you also want to grab the black sign-in pads that are located there in the pew rack at the end of your pews, just a way for you to record your attendance here with us. Also, might be an opportunity for you to see who's seated in the pew with you that you don't know. Nahum chapter 1. This morning we're beginning a three-week study in the book of Nahum. We'll spend today and the next 2 weeks until we return to the book of Matthew then on Easter Sunday. We just wrapped up the three chapters on the book of Habakkuk, a book that in many ways seems very similar to the book of Nahum, but there's a few key differences between these two books. First, Habakkuk was a dialogue between the prophet and between God. Those were the only two parties involved in it, as Habakkuk tried to wrap his mind around what God was doing. Nahum is a public declaration against the city of Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians. Assyria at this time was the leading world power. We're several years prior to the time of Habakkuk, who was concerned mostly with the Babylonians. Nahum deals with the Assyrians, who rose to power before Babylon. And not only are they the world power, they're also the power that currently dominates Israel. They are in charge of Israel at this time, even though there's still an Israelite king on the throne, King Manasseh. But still, the Assyrians are kind of the feudal lords, as it were. Nahum here is declaring that the nation that is ruling Israel is going to be destroyed. Which may not have been the most popular of messages. It seems popular to think about a message of liberation and deliverance being popular, but he's declaring this message to the group of people that are over Israel, and they're not really going to like this message. In some ways, he's probably putting his life on the line. What are the Assyrians going to do when they hear about this? And what are the Israelites going to do when they hear about it, because they think Nahum might just be stirring up trouble? Another key difference in this book is that Habakkuk was struggling with the wickedness of Israel and then the wickedness of the Babylonians. Nahum, though, doesn't really deal with Israel's wickedness at all, with their sin. He entirely focuses on Assyria's wickedness, which has led a number of scholars to conclude that this book might have been written at the end of the reign of Manasseh. Manasseh's last 5 years, according to the book of Chronicles, were a time of reform, where he repented and turned back to God, began some changes that really came to fruition under Josiah, Manasseh's grandson. And so it's possible that as Israel has begun to turn back to God, God has sent Nahum to this southern tribe, Judah, to declare that the power of the Assyrians, although the dominating power of the world, the dominating power of Israel, they're going to be broken. It's an unexpected promise, to say the least. Assyria? Really? Them? Destroyed? But that's what Nahum says, beginning here in chapter 1. So with that in mind, let's read chapter 1 here of Nahum. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dusts of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not arise a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength in many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you, and I will burst his bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut you off, the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the opportunity, the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that as we examine these words here in Nahum, we pray that you would open them up to us, allow us to understand them. But we pray, Heavenly Father, that we wouldn't just grasp the meaning of the words and what it refers to, but that we would respond, that we would understand what it is that the prophet is calling us to, and that we would respond accordingly, that we would grow in our faith in you. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray, accomplish this by your Spirit, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. Back between the years 1956 and 1969, a man by the name of Bill Russell played center for the National Basketball League Boston Celtics. In that 13-year span, Bill Russell helped lead the Celtics to 11 NBA championships. He was a 5-time MVP of the NBA, a 12-time All-Star. He set NBA records in career rebounds and rebounds per game. His college career at the University of San Francisco was just as impressive. He led the school to its only 2 NCAA men's basketball championships. Mr. Bill Russell has been consistently voted one of the greatest basketball players in NBA history. He even has a gold medal because he helped lead the U.S. men's basketball team to victory in 1956. And yet, despite all of those accomplishments, despite all of those accolades, in a recent interview that aired on PBS, Mr. Russell related that one day his son came home from high school and asked if he could play his dad one-on-one in basketball. In fact, not only did he want to play, his son said, "I think I can beat you." To which Mr. Russell said, "Do you know who I am?" He went on to begin listing his accomplishments, his championships, his MVP awards. Finally, he said, "Do you really think that you, a high school student, a pretty good high school student, but do you really think that you can beat one of the best players in professional basketball one-on-one?" Well, apparently Mr. Russell's son was still convinced that he was better than his dad, so Mr. Russell told his son, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to play to 11. I'm going to score 10 points. Then I'm going to let you score 2 points, and then I'm going to score the 11th point, and I win. That way, you can go back and you can tell all your friends at school that you got beat, but you scored 2 points on Mr. Bill Russell." And that's exactly what happened. They played, he scored 10 straight points, he let his son score 2, and then he won the game. And I wonder, after they played, if Mr. Russell's son finally got an idea of who his dad was. Finally got an idea of how amazing he was. Here he was, having grown up in Bill Russell's home with Bill Russell as his father, and he had no idea who he was. He had no idea how amazing of a basketball player he was. Perhaps even the greatest basketball player ever to play. And yet his son had no idea, just didn't know. We have a similar situation that's taking place here in this chapter in the book of Nahum, of course not with a professional athlete, but a group of people who don't know the Lord God Almighty. I mean, it's obvious in the first few verses here in Nahum that as Nahum is targeting Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, they have no idea who the God of Israel is. They don't know who this God is that they're challenging. They're here in Israel, they've heard of Israel's God, and yet they know very little about him. But not to worry, Nahum's going to fill them in. He's going to let them know who this God is that they've challenged. He begins there, chapter 1, verse 2, "The Lord is an avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance." I think we as humans are sometimes a little dense. It takes a lot of repetition to get our attention. But I think Nahum has made his point pretty clear. God is an avenging God. It's a repetition, really, of Deuteronomy chapter 32, where God says, "All vengeance is mine." God is an avenging God. He takes vengeance on his adversaries. He keeps wrath for his enemies, Nahum says. This is a God who does not take slights against himself or against his people lightly. He doesn't just silently stand by. He doesn't ignore the deeds of his enemies. He is an avenging God. And the inclusion of the word jealous there at the beginning of the verse makes clear why God is an avenging God. What is it that God is avenging? God is jealous for his people Israel. Assyria here has messed with God's people. And God has seen the oppression of the Israelites, has seen how Assyria has conquered them, the destruction that they've wreaked. And God the Almighty, God of Israel, is going to avenge Israel. He is going to pour out his wrath on Assyria for what they did to his covenant people. He's going to punish them. God is not going to remain silent. That's not in his nature. He's not going to stand by while his people are oppressed. Assyria cannot assume, should not assume, that God is going to do nothing. They have assumed that, but that's because they don't know who God is. They don't know what God's about to do to them. They don't realize that God is going to repay. God is going to avenge. God is going to act because that's his nature. He is an avenging God. And God is not just jealous for his people. He's also jealous for his glory. Even as he tells Israel in the introduction to the Ten Commandments, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. These Assyrians are not only enemies of God's people, they are enemies of God. They have challenged God himself. In their pride, they have thought themselves better than God. They believe that they could achieve personal glory at the expense of the God of Israel. Look at us. Look what we've done. We beat these people. We defeated them. We defeated God's people. Therefore, we are better than God. And yet God says there at the first part of verse 14, he says, your name shall no more be perpetuated. Literally, your name shall not be sown like you sow seed. It's not going to be scattered. Nobody's going to know about your name. This was a major concern of the Assyrians, really all the major rulers in the ancient world, especially the current king of Assyria, Assurbanipal. He wanted his name to continue. He wanted his name to be known. In fact, we've done archaeological excavations there in Nineveh, and we have found on buildings that Assurbanipal constructed, we have found inscriptions where he calls down a curse in the names of all sorts of foreign gods upon anybody who would remove his name from that building. Because he wants the world to know, look what I did. Look what I accomplished. Look at this building that I've made. That's really what he thinks he's done here in Israel. Look at me. I conquered Israel. I conquered all the nations. Look at me. Look what I've done. He wants to make a name for himself at the expense of the God of Israel. This is really a repetition of what happened at the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. They wanted to make a name for themselves, and so in their pride, they challenged God himself. You can't even help but think of the boasts that were made against Israel when Assyria earlier invaded Israel, when Hezekiah was king. If you remember there, the ruler of Assyria basically said, what were all the other gods of all the other nations? And he lists them. He says, all those other nations had gods, and I defeated them because their gods were not as powerful as I am. That's why I beat them. He's insinuating, I beat Israel, therefore I'm more powerful than God. Just like his great-great-grandfather, the current king of Assyria, his pride is so great that he really believes that he can conquer the God of Israel. Look at verse 9. God even asks, what do you plot against the Lord? What do you plot against him? What do you really think that you're going to accomplish? You're just going to cause me to avenge you. These Assyrians have placed their confidence in their power, in their might, in their fame over the God of Israel, which means that it's really the glory of the God of Israel that's at stake here. This is no longer just about one nation fighting against another nation. This is about a nation who thinks that God has no power, that God can do nothing. And God says, well, I'm going to show you. I'm going to act to defend my honor because I am a jealous God and I am jealous for my own honor. And I am going to avenge upon you for what you have done to dishonor me. Because he says, I don't share glory with anyone. I don't let anyone affect my glory, especially a human ruler who thinks he can challenge God. And so there in verse 14, he says, from the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image, the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Assyria is proud and boastful, but God says, you are vile. That word for vile in Hebrew is literally the word for nothingness. You are little. You are insignificant. You mean nothing, he says. I'm going to cut you off. Even as he says here in verse 9, he will make a complete end. You're not going to rise up a second time. This will be the end of Assyria, says God. I am going to utterly destroy you. Assyria doesn't realize who they picked to fight with. They don't know who God truly is. They don't understand the woe, the destruction, the judgment that exists in this God. They don't understand his power. This is the God before whom the mountains quake and melt in verse 5. Before whom the earth heaves. He's the one who dries up the seas. Who can stand before him? Cries out Nahum there in verse 6. And Assyria foolishly answers, "Oh, we can, we can." And he says, oh no, you don't understand. You don't know who this God is. You don't understand. They think that they can stand before God in their military power, in their personal might. They believe that no one can destroy them, but they don't realize that this God, the one who comes in the whirlwind and the storm there in verse 3, the one who pours out wrath in verse 6 and shatters the rocks, verses 8 through 14 even makes it clear what God is going to do to Nineveh. He's going to break them, utterly break them, make a complete end of them. He's going to destroy them. They're evil counselors, he says there in verse 11. In Hebrew, it's literally the title Belial, a figure that Paul takes as satanic in 2 Corinthians 6. It's possible that this is a satanic figure that is working behind the scenes to incite Assyria against God. And God says, I'm even going to destroy that. I'm going to wipe it out, all of it. This ends today, says God. Assyria has no idea what's in store. They're going to learn the hard way who God is. This is the wrathful, avenging God, great in power, who even causes the rivers to dry up there in verse 4. Part of Nineveh's natural defense was the Tigris River. It's part of what gave them confidence against invasion. But God says, it's not going to matter. That's not going to save you. When the conquerors come to destroy Nineveh, even the Tigris River isn't going to save you. Assyria is not going to be able to hide from the storm that is coming upon them. Nothing is going to save them. They have no idea who they messed with. Assyria doesn't know what's coming. Because they don't know who this God is, they don't know what awaits them. They don't know the judgment that's coming. They don't know the destruction that's coming. They don't know what is going to come upon them. They think themselves invincible. They think that they can stand. They think they can stand before this God. And in some ways, it's a shame that the invincible nation, the nation who thought themselves so glorious, is going to be unexpectedly, shockingly destroyed by the hand of God. They're going to be utterly wiped out. Assyria is going to be shocked when that day comes because they thought themselves so secure. But it all goes back to the fact they don't know who this God is. Because they don't know who he is, they don't know what's in store for them. They don't know what's coming. It's not all that different from today. There's a lot of people who are going to be shocked when the day of judgment comes because a lot of people today in our world foolishly believe that they can stand before God. They believe they can stand before him, that they can challenge him. People like to declare they are the masters of their own domain. They make their own destiny, their own fate. They determine their own future. They can do anything they wish to do, and nothing can stand in their way, not even God. In fact, a lot of humans believe they are God, that they are their own personal God that determines everything. And like the Assyrians, they believe themselves mightier than God. Look at me. Look what I've done. Look what my hands have accomplished. These records that I've set, this money I've made, the work I constructed, look at me. Look at how great I am. They, too, don't realize who God is. They refuse to bow before the God Almighty, before his majesty. There is no fear of God before his eyes. They don't know God. They don't know him. And as such, they have no idea what's coming. They simply don't know. They don't know. They've heard about it, perhaps, especially here in America, and yet they've chosen not to believe in it because they don't know. They don't know that it's true. They don't know who this God is. But that day, a day of judgment, a day of vengeance is coming. And suddenly God will be revealed for who he is. Suddenly God will come in all of his judgment. And on that day, the world will learn painfully the answer to the question, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? Having relied upon their own abilities, their own might, they will find themselves swept away on that day of judgment when they realize that no one can stand before that God. He is awesome in power. He is an avenging God. He is a perfectly holy God. But they don't know that. And because they don't know that, they don't know the judgment that awaits, even as Assyria didn't know. It caught them completely unexpectedly. We, on the other hand, we claim to know God. We claim to know who he is. At least, that's what we say. Many times our actions call that into doubt. We should probably stop and ponder, do we really know the God that we claim to believe in? For one thing, as we'll see next week in really in chapter 2 of Nahum, it's easy to doubt God when he says that he's an avenging God. We often feel more like Habakkuk and say, well, where is all this vengeance? You say it's coming, but how come you don't care that all this wickedness exists? How come you're not pouring out this judgment that you talk about? How come you're letting it go on? God, have you forgotten us? Have you turned a blind eye to what's going on? You say that you're an avenging God, but I don't see any vengeance. Where is it? I think Israel was probably asking the same question, which is why Nahum had to remind the people again and again there in verse 2 that God is an avenging God. Because so many times we doubt that. Israel probably thought that God had forgotten them. But Nahum instead says there in verse 3, remember, the Lord is slow to anger. It may look like God is doing nothing, but he's simply working at his own time. His time is not our time. Nahum reminds us, quoting from the book of Exodus, and the revelation that God gave of his glory to Moses, that the Lord Almighty is slow to anger. Slow to anger. He operates in a completely different timeline than we do. Slow to anger. It's a trait which Paul actually says leads us to repentance, as God in his grace and his kindness delays punishment and calls us in repentance, away from sin. Really, the history of Assyria already testifies to this. I'm sure, as I said, the city Nineveh, you all automatically thought of Jonah. Jonah the prophet went to Nineveh long before this took place, and Jonah called the people of Israel, the people of Assyria, he called them to repentance. He said, judgment is going to be poured out on this city, and they did repent. And God did indeed delay the destruction of Nineveh. God forgave them. In fact, it's that forgiveness that makes Jonah upset. Jonah says, O Lord, is this not what you said, or not what I said when I was yet in my country? It's why I fled to Tarshish. I knew that you're gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah's kind of saying, God, I knew you were going to forgive them. I just knew this is who you were. I knew that you were a God who's slow to anger, full of loving kindness, and I just knew that if the Ninevites repented, you would forgive them. He doesn't want them to be forgiven. They're the enemies of Israel. He wants them wiped out. He cares more about the plant that grows up over his head than he does about the Assyrians. And yet, even to the Ninevites, even to Assyrians, to Gentiles, to pagans, God is slow to anger. He says, should I not preserve the 120,000 Assyrians who live in Nineveh? Even to Assyrians, God is slow to anger. And if God is that gracious to Assyrians, how much greater is his patience and kindness to we who are his children? And yet, if we're honest, we're a lot like Jonah. We don't want God to be slow to anger. We want God's justice. God, do you see what's going on? Let's see this vengeance. Let's see it. Pour it out upon the wicked. We want justice. We want wrath. We want indignation. And then when we don't see it, when we see the wicked prospering and getting ahead, we begin to think, God, you must not be watching. You must not be looking. Maybe you've forgotten. Why are you not punishing them for their wickedness? So Nahum has to remind us as well, look, this is a God that you know, at least you claim to know. Don't you know who this God is? He is the God who is slow to anger. He is gracious, but he will by no means let the guilty escape. There is a day of judgment coming. It is coming. but he's delaying it because he is slow to anger. We take confidence on the one hand that it is coming, but it's also a comfort to us, really, on the other hand, when we see friends and family and loved ones who are ignoring God, who choose not to acknowledge him, when we remember that the end is delayed so that all those people that God has called might turn to him. We remember that even then, those who do not yet believe, there is still time. God has delayed. Perhaps he's giving an opportunity for them to come to him. We don't know the day, we don't know the time, but we do know that it is coming. We praise God that it hasn't come yet. There is still time for us to tell others about Christ. There is still time for them to repent and turn to him. But that time's not going to last forever. There is an end coming. It has delayed to this point, but there is still a judgment that is coming. Again, an opportunity for us to tell our loved ones, our friends, our families about Christ, and to tell them it's been delayed, but there is that day coming. Don't be lulled into complacency like the Assyrians and think that it's not. It is coming. And yet it's also a comfort to us as we continue to wait for our deliverance and our eternal salvation. Often suffering while we wait, as we see the rise of the wicked around us, as we feel that conflict that exists in our world and we begin to wonder, is there really an end coming? Will wickedness really be punished? So we don't see it. As we begin to wonder, God, have you forgotten? I'm sure it was hard for Israel as they saw Jerusalem, the city of David, filled with Assyrians, and there was nothing they could do about it. There certainly wasn't any sign of vengeance or destruction at this time. In fact, God even says there in verse 12 that the Assyrians are at full strength, he says. They're peaking at this time. This isn't a time when they're in decline. The prophet comes along and says, oh, they're going to be destroyed. No, this is a time when they're building. They're getting bigger. Nothing makes it appear that the Assyrians are going to be wiped out. They're the most powerful nation on earth. They rule everything from the Persian Gulf through all of Mesopotamia, even into Egypt. They are a vicious army, a powerful army. Under Hezekiah, the armies of Syria already sacked everything in Israel except for Jerusalem. They razed it all to the ground. Judah has already seen the destruction that can be wrought by the Assyrians. They know how powerful the Assyrians are. And now Nahum wants to say, don't worry, they're going to be cut down and they will pass away. I think the Israelites and living in Jerusalem were probably thinking, yeah, right. We don't see it. It seems unlikely. It seems improbable. Maybe Nahum has just forgotten what nation he's talking about. These are Assyrians. This is not some ragtag group of ruffians. It's Assyria. This is the nation that kills their captives for sport. Is there really going to be an end of them? Is there really going to be a judgment upon them? Because who can stand up to the Assyrians? Who can stand before Assyria? But isn't that kind of like us to ask such a ridiculous question? Who can stand before Assyria? Who is going to handle the depravity of the wicked to fight against their might and deliver us? Oh no, what are we going to do? We fear our circumstances, disaster. We fear what might be coming in a whole number of areas, what the future might hold for us. Is it going to get worse in this country? We seem to be in decline. How low can we go? And it's if we, like Israel, are saying, oh no, who can stand before the Assyrians? Who can stand before the wickedness of this world? And Nahum has to come along and remind us, you're asking the wrong question. The question is in verse 6, who can stand before the Lord Almighty? Who can stand before him? Who can stand before the wrath and the heat of his anger? Because God is jealous for his children. He is a jealous God who is jealous for you. He's jealous for you, his children. Forget about the Assyrians. Forget about what wickedness you see going on in our world. Who can stand before him? That's the real question. Isn't it ironic that the Assyrians are so confident in the future? They have overwhelming confidence, and they have no idea what's coming. And yet the group of people, Israel, who do know what's coming, because they've been told they're the ones who are freaking out. We know what's going to happen. We've been told what's going to happen. We know the God who's in control of it. We know why there's a delay, but we still know what's coming. And yet, when things happen in our world, when disasters happen, when wickedness begins to succeed, when there's things that take place in our world, we're the ones who lose confidence. And our world's the one who gains confidence. It's completely flipped. We should be far more confident than they. We know what's going to happen. We know the God who's in control of it. We know. Nahum says, have you forgotten what you know? Have you forgotten who your God is? You know what's coming. Even if you don't know the details about every little thing that's going to take place, you know the one who does know all those details. The Lord, great in power, in verse 3. The one before whom the mountains melt. Why are you worried about Assyrians? Mountains don't melt before Assyrians, but they do before your God. Look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. Within the midst of all of this destruction, it's almost even a call to the Assyrians to take refuge in God, to turn and repent and trust in Him. But it's also a call to Israel and to us to remember who our God is and to run to Him. Take refuge in the God who dries up the rivers. Why is there anything to fear when we have refuge, when we have sanctuary in our all-powerful, all-supreme God? There are times, there are events that happen in our lives, and we just scratch our heads and think, what is going on? What's going on? This makes no sense. How could this be happening? And yet Nahum says, you know the one who knows. Take refuge in Him. Take refuge in Him. He knows what's going on. Why should the Israelites doubt the destruction of the Assyrians? Why do we doubt the deliverance that's coming? Nahum says, you don't have to fear the Assyrians. You don't have to fear the Babylonians. You don't have to fear ISIS or a morally loose society or the opposition to the gospel or the kingdom of Satan. There is nothing to fear because you know who your God is. You know Him. Take refuge in Him. He's a God of power, a God of wrath, and He is a strong tower and a place of refuge to those who know Him. If God is for us, who can be against us? Nahum says, why are you worried about the future? Don't you know your God? That's really the challenge that's before us here in Nahum chapter 1. Do you know God? Do you know Him? Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Him. You might be more like an Assyrian. You think you've got everything under control. You don't think you really need God. You need to realize there is a day of judgment coming. He's not just being poetic here. There is a day of reckoning that's coming that runs all the way through the minor prophets, all the way through the New Testament into the book of Revelation. There is a day of judgment coming, a day when none can stand before the Lord God Almighty. And on that day, our weakness, our sin will be laid bare, and we will bear our punishment. And yet God has provided a strong tower, a refuge even in the person of Jesus Christ. Perfectly holy is a man, God in the flesh, and yet dying on the cross for us to give us forgiveness, to grant us holiness before God. He is our only salvation. He is our only hope of deliverance. He is our only strong tower. But we have to stop trusting in ourselves and stop being convinced that we can challenge God and instead rely on Christ as the only one who can please God. But for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ, the challenge is the same for us. We claim to know God. Do we remember what we claim to know? Many times when disaster strikes, when things happen, all of a sudden we wonder, do we really know God? Because we don't seem to be all that confident. We worry every time something unexpected happens. And yet we know the one who holds the future. Maybe we've forgotten that. Maybe we need to be reminded by, again, reading and reflecting upon God's word. Maybe we need to stop and refocus and be reminded by Nahum again of who our God is. God Almighty is for us. He is a strong tower for us. He is the God that we can take refuge in, that we can take confidence in. We know what's coming. In fact, we hope in what's coming because we know the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. And even if hell literally begins to dominate in this world and our culture sinks far lower than we could ever imagine, and the church is oppressed and Christians are persecuted, even in the midst of that, we know victory is coming because victory has already been won for us in Jesus Christ. We have already been guaranteed salvation, and there is nothing that can change that because it is guaranteed by God Himself. We look forward to that day of salvation when we'll be in God's presence forever, with Christ forever. We hope in that day. We know it's coming. And we know it's coming because we know the God who said it's coming. We know the God who's bringing it. We know that God, our refuge, the one before whom the mountains melt, the one who holds all time in His hand, the one that we know we can depend upon. Nahum is reminding us here as he's reminding Israel. Remember, he says, remember who your God is. Assyria needs to know that, but Israel also needed to remember that. Remember who your God is. Take refuge in Him as you wait for His deliverance, because you know it's coming. Remember that. Remember what's coming, and remember the one who has promised it. Remember who your God is. He will never fail you. He knows those who hope in Him. He is a strong tower. He is a refuge. Remember that. Take hope in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for who You are. And we confess that so often we forget.